Good morning. It's very good, even if you are American, to see English people sitting in front of me. I was in Germany and Netherlands, and I had to preach in Prague Dutch to the Dutch people. And to my, I wouldn't say it horror, but it was quite disconcerting because their language and the language we have in South Africa. My great 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 something grandfather was Dutch, I suppose. And the language we have in South Africa and the language they have has changed a lot. And if you're not careful, then you can say things that are very rude and terrifying. And I tried my best, but I did anyway. And it's so wonderful to be able to preach to some English people. Very wonderful. Well, I'd like us to open up our Bibles this morning to Exodus 36, verse 26. Exodus 36, verse 26. And we're going to read that before I pray. Thank you very much. Exodus 36, verse 26. It goes, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." Now the topic this morning is heart Christianity. Christianity of the heart. And with that, I'd like to go over to prayer. Father, thank you so much that you didn't just give us a works religion where on the outside we do many things for God, but through the death and resurrection of your Son, and through Him being alive in us, we have a living heart religion whereby we know God and the power of His resurrection. And Father, I'd like to ask this morning that you would speak to us in your mercy. And that you'd come down and show those of us who don't have heart religion that we don't have it and the way to get it. And the seriousness of their state before God. But then also, dear Father, I'd like to ask for those of us who are Christians who have allowed compromise of the heart into our lives, that you would allow us and show us through your Holy Spirit and through your word how serious this is in your sight. And that you'll speak to our hearts and give us grace to seek thee and to make right with thee through Jesus Christ. And Father, I ask all this, that you would speak this morning, that you would be glorified. I lay this meeting at your feet and say, God, we need thee. Oh, that thou wouldest come. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, I just read a verse this morning, Exodus 36, verse 26. It's a verse I've loved through the years since I got saved. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take out," this is God speaking, "the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Now, it's very clear from this verse that if we are to have true Christianity, when we get saved, or before we get saved, we have a heart that doesn't love God. It's a heart of stone. And yet when God comes and He saves us and He changes us, then He doesn't just forgive us, but He does a work in our heart. And I'd like to read three other verses. You don't have to look them up because I'm going to read them quite fast. Matthew 23 verse 25 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." And yeah, the Pharisees are very religious on the outside. Like, and I'd like to compare it to today. People go to church, they give their tenth to church, they sing, they do a whole lot of things on the outside. But on the inside, their hearts are still filthy. They do not know God. And then Matthew 15 verse 8 says these words, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You know how many people there are that go to church that talk about Jesus that sometimes even seem to be a fountain flowing out of them about Jesus, and yet if you know the sin that is in their life, they cannot be saved, that they live in. And yet they are literally flowing forth about Jesus, but their heart is far from me, God says. And then Joel 2 verse 13 says these words, "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful." That's beautiful words. "Slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil." You know, it's so easy when we come to the point where we discover there's something wrong in our lives, or God, in the Old Testament especially, talked to people and showed that there was sin in their lives, to simply make it right on the outside. We simply stop the things we were doing wrong, and yet on the inside, we never rent our hearts. We never humbled ourselves. We never came to God, and He never changed us. Today I'd like to look at this in this sermon, Heart Christianity. You know, I went to England on the way here. There was a guy who emailed us and then phoned us. His name is Paul. And he said he'd like to fly me over to England to preach at a conference. I said, "How many times am I preaching?" He said, "Once." I said, "Are you paying for the tickets?" He said, "Yes." And he's a poor guy. He's a math teacher. He had to save up 3 months to get me to fly to England to preach one sermon. And I asked him, "What do you want me to preach?" Because obviously he had something on his heart if he was willing to go to such an effort. He made a big website, he made pamphlets, he advertised all over England, Wales, and different places. A lot of people came. What did he want me to preach one sermon for? He said, "Roy, in England we have very few people who go to church. About 2-3% of the people go to church. And of those 2-3% who go to church, there's very little truth that is preached. And of that very little truth that is preached, there's very little preaching that is to the heart, that reaches the heart." And he said in his one email, "So I want you to preach a sermon," this puts the pressure on me of course, "but a sermon that reaches the heart," exclamation mark, exclamation mark, exclamation mark, because only a British person could do it. But that's where his heart was, to reach the heart. You know, it's very easy. It's extremely easy to live an outward form of Christianity that's not just like, you know, the Catholics and the very religious people say, I believe I'm going to heaven because of good works. But people who say they have a testimony, people who say, I have Jesus Christ in my heart, and yet you've never met Him. On the outside, you've got a form of Christianity, but in your heart, you don't know God. And I'm a very good example of this. Not now. By the grace of God, I'm not now. But when I grew up, I remember the times that people used to speak of me as a wonderful Christian. And yet if I died in that state, I would have gone straight to the flames of hell. Though my dad was a wonderful example and a wonderful Christian, though my mom was always such a wonderful example to us of true Christianity, I would have died and gone to hell because on the outside I was such a good person, but on the inside I was a sinner. And it came out when my dad and mom were not looking. The sinful heart of mine. People used to speak about me as an amazing example to other people at Christian camps. A person who sought God. People used to speak about me as a good preacher about 10 years back before I got saved. People used to talk about the fact that I prayed through the night, fasted through the days, held children's meetings everywhere, took all my spare time that I possibly could to hand out tracts to people, and yet they had no idea what God knew. And that was that I didn't know anything of God, apart from what I, in my head, had knowledge of. Because it had never, ever reached the heart. And here's the sad thing. If you have a Christianity that's not a heart Christianity, no matter what you do on the outside, no matter what you say your testimony is, if you die, you will open your eyes in the flames of hell and be judged by God one day and sent to the pool of fire for eternity. You know, many people preach happiness. And there's some truth in that, because one day if you go to heaven, you'll be happy, and one day if you go to hell, you'll be unhappy for eternity. So technically, if you accept Jesus Christ truly, you will be happy for a long time. But that's not in and of itself the gospel. And I've met people who have heard a false gospel that there's a void in your heart which only God can fill, and that God has to fill it. And basically, they've heard this, and some of them actually got saved. Most people don't. But here and there, God in His mercy, in spite of the false message, comes and works in that person's heart and radically brings them to the point where they are saved. And I have a missionary friend who was saved through a false message, although there was some truth in it that God used. But in most cases, when you just preach that Christianity gives you happiness, then it never reaches the heart, because it doesn't deal with the fact that not your problem isn't just that you need happiness. Your problem is that you've got a sinful heart that doesn't love God, and you've done sinful deeds, and you're utterly helpless, and only God can do something about that. But let's carry on. Preaching judgment. The Bible is full of an awful lot of judgment. In fact, it speaks about four times in the New Testament, judge not, and things like that, and over 70 times about hell and judgment. It's a biblical message. But many people, although there are people who get saved when they hear of the flames of hell that God is going to put us through for eternity because of our sins, those of us who are not saved through Jesus Christ, there are many people who hear the message of judgment and try to respond to this message and don't get saved. It does not reach the heart. Because the only thing they're trying to avoid is going to hell. And they're not sorry about their sinful heart. And they're not humbled about their sinful heart. So they come to God to miss hell. They don't come to God for Him to change their heart, to do something about who they are and what they've done. And then you have preaching guilt, which is probably the best of the lot. The fact that we need forgiveness, the fact that we, as sinners, have broken God's holy law. But even here, it is possible, and I've seen this, for people to realize that they have sinned against God, to realize that they are guilty, and that they deserve hell because of their guilt, and yet, in some cases, it misses the heart. Because you can come to God and say, God, I want to be forgiven of what I've done, and yet not want God to change what you are in the presence. And I've seen many people who have, under the preaching even of the law, come and not meet with God. It still doesn't reach the heart. You know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I like these old preachers because everybody says Spurgeon was perfect except for that, and Martin Lloyd-Jones was perfect except for that. I'm sure he's not perfect, but I was listening to a sermon of him recently, and one of the things that struck me was a basic statement. I'm not going to quote it personally. I haven't got a photographic memory. I'm 10% perfect, where they were 90% perfect. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones basically said, the message, and the core message, shall I say, of Christianity, is sometimes missed even by people who are not following false prophets in very strange ways. He said, because things like passion and bravery and courage, although they're not wrong in and of themselves, you know, to be brave and go out to cannibals and preach about Jesus, that is not the central core message of the Bible. The central core message of the Bible is that we have a heart's problem that we were born with, and that we're utterly helpless, and that we can do absolutely nothing about it except that God, in His power, in His mercy, in His love, intervenes, and through His grace changes us. And that is the core, central message, not only of salvation, but after salvation. For us to grow spiritually, it starts with grace and it ends with grace. And the middle point is God's grace changing our hearts. And it's so easy to go in different directions. You know, Ephesians 2 verse 1. Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 3 brings this out very clearly. You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3. And we can read it together. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3 says these words. And you, that's us, those of us who are Christians, truly born again, hath he quickened, that means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to what everybody does, basically. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But now listen to these words. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were by nature, before we were saved, our heart was by nature a child of wrath, even as others. You see, we were helpless before we were saved, those of us who truly know God. We were helpless because of where we came from, descendants of Adam, sinful beings, what we are born as, and what we have done. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, comes these amazing words. It's just two words, but we'll read the rest as well. But these amazing words is just this: but God. But God. You see, we're helpless, and we can't do anything, and we can't change ourselves. And that's how I was for 20 years of my life before God changed me. Though I preached, though I gave out tracts, though I held children's meetings, though I fasted through the day and prayed through the night, though people talked about me as wonderful, I was helpless. I was on my way to hell. My nature was sinful. But God. But God. Who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even though I didn't love him, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, made us alive with Christ, by grace are you saved. Isn't that precious words? Now let me tell you something. You are born with a sinful heart. You can go to church, you can pray, you can read your Bible, you can try to honor your parents, though you will fail at times, your heart will make sure of that, and you can do a whole lot of things. But you will go to hell one day. Unless God changes your heart, and there's only one way He's going to change your heart, and that's by grace. By grace. And that's why it's extremely important for you to understand grace. What it is, and what it isn't. And number one, and I like to say this, grace is not an umbrella. Grace is not an umbrella. How many of you know what an umbrella is? Have you ever used it for rain? Do any of you use it for sun? In South Africa, a lot of people walk down the street and they protect themselves from the sun with umbrellas. Excuse me. But many people think that grace is this umbrella over your head called grace. And you hold this umbrella and you've accepted Jesus Christ into your life now, and so I can do what I want because God cannot see me. God can't see me through this wonderful thing called grace, which gives me a liberty in Christ to do what I want, when I want, how I want, because I'm under grace. Grace to such people is a license to sin. It's as if God set you free from sin to do what you want, which is sin. And it's very sad. But that's not the grace that we read of in the Bible. Grace is not a license to sin, but the power of God which sets us free from sin and what sin has done. And I'd like us to read then Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. You can turn there in your Bibles. Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. And of course there are verses that confirm this in Romans and Jude and in various different places that grace is not what people would say, an umbrella over your head to allow you to sin. It says there, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that under an umbrella called grace,
We can do whatever we want, when we want, and how we want it.
No.
Teaching us that.
Now, some churches, I would have quoted it that way, and they wouldn't have known the difference. But teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, not in heaven, but in this present world. Amen. That's grace. The grace of God sets us free from the power of sin. It doesn't automatically make us sinlessly perfect, because there's times that you fail when you make the wrong choices. But it sets you free from the life of sin. And daily it undoes what sin has done in your life. Grace is the power of God that sets you free from sin. Number two, grace is free. Absolutely, utterly free. And that's very important. Some of us can react to the false gospel out there, which is, grace is free, therefore you can sin, and they make it hard to receive grace. But true grace is utterly and totally free. But it's not like a Walmart taste table. Is that what they call it in America? You've got this little table. You've got the old lady or the young lady sitting behind it. And you've got these little things you can taste. I love coming past twice so I can taste it twice. You know, take little things. And the object of that is so that you can taste it, enjoy it so much that you'll buy the actual product. And of course you got that, I suppose, over America in different shops. In South Africa, we have that too. And it's extremely enjoyable, especially when you're low on cash. But one thing that you have to realize about these free things that you receive at these places is that it does not cost Walmart much. In South Africa, it does not cost Pick and Pay much. It's like our Walmart. Pick, you pay. But it costs God an awful lot to give us grace for free. In fact, it costs God everything to give us grace for free. It cost us His Son. If some people say it just can't be for free, grace, I say it cost God everything to make it possible that we can have grace that sets us free from sin for free. And I'd like to read that in 1 Peter 1 verse 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, that's bought to be set free, with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, that's your lifestyle, what you've been doing out of your heart, from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It costs God everything to make grace free. Grace is based on a finished work. When Jesus Christ, God's own Son, died on Calvary for our sins. Grace is available in Christ. John 1 verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Another thing is grace is extremely accessible. You don't have to climb up a mountain to get grace. You don't have to get in a ship or an aeroplane and fly to South Africa to our house to have grace. In Acts 17 verse 27, it says these words, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, that's Jesus, though He be not far from every one of us. Jesus Christ is not far from every one of us. You know where Paul said this? He said this in Athens. He said this in the middle of heathen gods. And he said to those people, if you seek after God, God is not far from every one of us. Now, if you have grace and Jesus come into you, then of course grace will teach you to leave the heathen gods. But in the middle of heathen gods, you can kneel down to God and receive grace. It's powerful. It sets you free. It's free. It's
in Christ. It's based on a finished work, and it's available. You don't have to travel far to get it, and it's accessible in Jesus Christ, who is, yeah, right among us and lives in some of us. And lastly, concerning grace, or second lastly, God wants to give it. That's something extremely important to me. God wants to give us grace. And why is that important? Well, I'll come to that. Let's first read Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not, his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, God basically is saying here, I gave you my son. Don't you think I want to give you the rest that I promised? I gave you my son to die on Calvary, to take your place as a sinner, to die in your place, and to rise again. Don't you think I'll fulfill the other things that I promised? Not just because I'm holy, but because I'm loved, because I want to. I gave my son in love, and when you come to me, I love you, and I want to give you grace. So let's go through that again. Grace is the power of God that sets us free. Grace is free. Grace is in Christ. Grace is available. Grace is accessible. You don't have to go very far to get it. It's in Christ, and that makes it very near. God wants to give it to you, but there's one condition. One condition, apart from that's in the Christ of the Bible, not outside of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And that one condition, for us as sinners or as Christians, to receive grace or more grace in our life, and that is humility, humbleness. Joel 2, verse 13, says these words, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Rend your hearts and not your garments. James 4, verse 6 says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, what is it to be humble? You know, you can cry an awful lot and you're not humbled. There's a lot of examples of people who cried a lot about going to hell and they weren't humbled over their sins. You can have amazing feelings and not be humbled. Basically, true humility comes as God's Holy Spirit works through His truth in your life to show you yourself. True humility comes when we stop comparing ourselves to others, no matter how bad they are or how good they are, and we ignore everything else and we start to compare ourselves utterly and only to who God is. And we accept who we are in light of who He is, a holy, good God, utterly perfect, and that is very humbling. And if we are humbled, then we come in light of who God is, in surrender. You see, our heart, that part of the problem of the nature of a sinful heart is that it wants to go its own way. It wants to do its own thing. But you have to come to the point in your life where you surrender. And surrender involves coming to God to stop going your own way and living your own life without God. Charles Spurgeon, by the way, said you don't have to be a drunkard to be godless. You just have to have it in your heart to live without God. If you can live without God, then you are godless, Charles Spurgeon said. And you come with that godless heart of yours, even if you've gone to church all your life, and you say, I've been going my way like a sheep I've gone astray. But I want to surrender to this holy God and His authority. And I want to start following Him. I still want to start going His way. And I know that I can't. And if I need a miracle in my life, so I have to look to Him in faith to change my nature, to change my heart, and forgive my sins, so I don't have to face judgment, so I don't have to go to hell, and so that I can be happy after I die for the rest of my life. Well, eternity. And comes back to the truth. But you know, when you're humbled, what you need is faith. And I'd like to say something interesting now. I don't know if you've ever heard this before. Please don't call me a false prophet. I'll tell you why now. But faith does not save you. Faith cannot save you. And before you take out your guns, those of you who are not non-resistant, and you start pointing at me and say, false prophet, not only did Charles Spurgeon say those same words, so does the Bible. Charles Spurgeon said, faith does not save you. The Bible also says it. Jesus saves us in response to our faith. When we look to God in faith, He saves us. And that is extremely important. Because a lot of people sit there, and Charles Spurgeon, for instance, for 10 years of his life, wanted to get saved but didn't know how. What is faith? Where is faith? How can I work this amazing faith up that's going to save me? And it's only when he came to the end of himself and realized it's not faith going to save me, it's Jesus going to save me. I've got to look to him in faith to do it. Did he realize that that's why the Bible says you can have faith the size of a mustard seed and it can move mountains? Because the power of your faith is not how big your faith is, but how big the person is you're looking at. And the growth of your faith is in proportion to more of seeing who he is. And that's why when there was a girl, a lady in the Bible, and she came to Jesus and she just touched him, guess what happened? Her faith was about this small. It was just a touch. But the person she touched was quite big. I'm not talking about as a man. But he was God. And in response to her touch, he saved her. He changed her. Sorry, he healed her there, and virtue came out of her. Faith can be as little as a look. Now, if you look at a chair, it's not going to help you. It's not going to save you. It's not going to change your life. But if you look to Jesus Christ, it can be the smallest look when you come in humility, when you're kneeling on your, when you're kneeling down or standing up or whatever you're doing. And in humbleness of your heart and deeds, you come to God. It might be the smallest look, but if you look in the right direction, God in His might responds. And He changes your life by grace in His Son. You know, I once brought a sermon years back, Faith and Feelings. And ever since I've been studying that topic, because there's so many people who come up to me and they say, Roy, what does it feel like to be a Christian? Sometimes it feels nothing. Sometimes it feels amazing. But there's more important things in the Bible than feelings. There's fruit in 1 John. But I'd like to bring this little illustration. My dad, he's sitting in the back there. When I was a little boy, now this didn't happen. Unless, I can't remember, I don't think it happened. But when I was a little boy, let's say, my dad comes home after a few days and he says, Roy, here is a chocolate. You can take it. And I look up at my dad and I say, Daddy, I start crying and I run out the door. Without the chocolate. My dad still got it in his hand. My dad looks at me, as only Keith Daniel can. And he walks through the door and he looks at me on the ground and he says, but Roy, why are you crying like this? Because Daddy, I don't believe you're going to give me that chocolate. I don't believe you're going to give it to me. And my dad looks at me and he says, but Roy, why? Do you believe that I'm not going to give you the chocolate? Oh, Daddy, it's because I don't have this amazing feeling of faith which tells me you're going to give it to me. Now, if I was my dad, and he would do it way better than me, but if I was my dad, I'd say, but son, you know I'm going to give it because I said I would, and I'm honest. You know, many people laugh at that illustration, but they do exactly the same to God. Before I can accept that He said I can come to Him or this or that or whatever, what all these wonderful, precious things in the Bible that God has promised, before I can accept that, I have to have a feeling that proves that God is not a liar. Because that's what you're doing when you say you need a feeling before you can believe. Faith is not a feeling. Feelings are inside you, part of the flesh. The reason why we can believe God's words is because of the man behind the words. Many people sit with all the promises of God concerning salvation and after salvation. And they struggle to believe because they're trying to rest in words and not the person behind those words. We have to always remember when we look in faith to God, even resting on His words, who said those words? It's a person who cannot lie. It's a person who gave His only Son. How much more would He not do everything else in Scripture? It's a person who is utterly faithful and utterly love and utterly holy. And in Numbers 23 verse 19, there's similar words in Titus where it says God cannot lie. But in Numbers 23 verse 19, it says, God is not a man that He should lie. God is not a man that He should lie. And you know, to me it's so freeing as a Christian, after I was saved, you know, 10 years back, to look at verses like Matthew chapter 6, verse 6 in the Bible. And you can turn there if you want, Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, there in the Sermon on the Mount. And just to accept it to be true because He said it. Let me repeat that. Just to accept it to be true because He said it, even if I don't have any feeling proving it's true, but because He said it. Matthew 6, verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Sometimes God says yes, sometimes He says no, sometimes He says wait. But He rewards us openly. You know, I sometimes sit there alone in my room and I've got some things I've got to pray for. There's friends who are struggling. There's people and situations in South Africa and other countries that you want to pray for. Some bad situations sometimes. Some things that can get out of hand. Some things that really needs God to come in and save the situation and also save people in the situation. And then sometimes sitting there, I'm wondering about faith and a few other things, and I just remember this verse. And I don't have an amazing feeling, but I get extremely excited, which eventually leads to a feeling, because I remind myself of the fact that it's true. That right now, no one can see me. I'm in my room. I'm praying to God. And He said He will reward me openly if I pray in secret. And it's true because He said it. Now, if someone else said it, I might wonder sometimes. But He said it, and He cannot lie. So it is true. Therefore, it will be so. And that's exciting. And that's the way we're supposed to look at the Bible. You know, Samuel Morris, as he read through the Bible, or he didn't read through it, he couldn't read, but what he got of the Bible, what made his life powerful, is that like a little child, he said, God said it, okay, it's true. God said it, okay, it's true. God said it, okay, wow, that's true. As a little child in his Christianity. Now, I've just said we have to be humbled of our heart that we're born with. There's nothing we can do to set ourselves free. There must come a moment in our life where we realize that grace in Christ is the only answer, that it's free, that it's accessible, that it's available. And that if we humble ourselves and simply look to God, He's willing to be our salvation and to be our grace and to set us free and make us children of God through Jesus Christ. And I'd like to ask, before we get to the Christian side of this, what I mean the after salvation side of this sermon, I'd like to ask young people, older people, there's some old people here. You know more than I know whether you've truly met with God. Sometimes you think you know, but you ignore what the Bible says a true Christian is. And I'd like to ask you, don't resist God. Don't resist God when He speaks to your heart and shows you that you are guilty before Him, deserving of hell, but ultimately you've got a heart problem. There's nothing you can do about it, but you need to cry out and call out to Him, to look to Him, to by faith, to save you, to change you by the mighty power of His grace in Christ Jesus. Seek His face. Don't ignore that. When I was at school, I remember my best friend committing suicide. I never told him about grace because I didn't have it myself. He's in hell right now, in the flames of hell. Right now, he's longing for a drop of water. Right now, he's longing to be in this meeting probably, in a meeting like this, still alive, and have an opportunity to seek God for grace in Christ Jesus. Being alive is an awful privilege, an amazing privilege, a phenomenal privilege. It's a time in which we can seek God through Jesus Christ. But that time is coming to an end. And when it does, you will never, ever, 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 ever have another chance ever to make right with God through Jesus Christ. But now I'd like to get to the Christian side of the sermon after salvation. And I'd like us to turn to Galatians 3, verse 2 to 3. Okay. Galatians 3, verse 2 to 3. You see, grace is the starting point that changes our heart. And right through our Christian walk, we need grace to have go further and grow further in heart's Christianity. Galatians 3, verse 2 to 3. This only will I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, this was Paul speaking. He'd been a Christian for many years. And he realized, before he was saved, good works wasn't going to change his heart. After he got saved, all the way through, every day, as he became more like Christ, as he experienced more of Christ, as he grew as a Christian, every little step that he grew, as God gave more grace in his life, or experienced more grace in Christ Jesus, it was one thing that made him what he was as a Christian. And that was grace. I am, by grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And there's something we have to realize if we want to grow spiritually as Christians. Exactly the same principles that applied when we got saved. The fact that grace is in Christ, that it's free, that it's accessible, that it's there for the humble. These things apply to our daily walk. When we have attitudes of the heart which are not Christ-like. When we are in situations where we know that we need grace and strength from God to get through those situations. Grace is free. You don't have to build a church before you can have it. And I've experienced this many times in my life where I have to remind myself of the simple fact of the finished work of Christ. And where I realize as I'm struggling as a Christian, yes, there's times I struggle, believe it or not, that the answer is in Christ. And it's the same thing that was the answer at the beginning of my Christianity. It's more experiencing of the grace that is in the person that I received, Jesus. That power that undoes sin. That power that can make us Christ-like. That power which can change our hearts. And I'd like to read, and you don't have to turn there, John 1 verse 16 and 2 Peter 1 verse 2 and 3. And it says these words. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. 2 Peter 1 verse 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. You know what this verse is saying? It's saying that everything we need to grow as a Christian, including grace and peace, which is multiplied unto us, we have through Jesus. So when we accepted Jesus Christ into our life, when we met with Jesus and He became a part of our lives, those of us who are saved, in Him we received every last bit of grace that we need to grow spiritually. That didn't mean we had already grown spiritually, it just means we had it in Him. We haven't experienced all that grace, but we have it in Him. And that is extremely important. Because if we think that Jesus and that which is in Him is not good enough, then we'll start seeking for things outside of Jesus. And Satan will come and he'll say, yes, yes, a law. You can have this amazing law. And that'll make you more perfect. Or he'll come and say, yes, this amazing experience. You fall over backwards and speak in some strange tongue that's not in the Bible, by the way. It breaks all the rules of the tongues that are spoken in the Bible. But that doesn't matter because you need something more than Christ. And so people fall because they don't realize that in Christ, when we receive Christ, we have everything we need to grow spiritually. But yes, something important. Even though we have everything we need to grow spiritually, the Bible says in Corinthians, be careful how ye build. But ultimately, if you look at the balance of Scripture, when it comes to being Christ-like, He is the builder. We are only builders in that we are the yielders. He is the builder, we are the yielders. We yield to His truth and He gives us grace to become more like Christ. Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Yielding leads to grace. You know, I remember years back I used to buy newspapers. When I was a little boy of 11 years old, I used to go and buy 3 newspapers a day. Because I wanted to see something positive about our country. I longed that something would go right, so I bought a few newspapers and read it. And I used to come there in the shop and say to the people, could I have a newspaper? And they'd look at me and think, what is wrong with this kid? He's 11 years old, he's reading the newspaper. Now in South Africa, we had a lot of sanctions, censorship. So they didn't have all the evil in the newspapers like in America. But I enjoyed my newspaper. I used to sit with my dad in a coffee shop, about 12 years old. Newspaper, Keith Daniel, newspaper. That was about, not much of our life, but it was wonderful to be with my dad. Of course, we did a lot of other stuff. Kicked the ball and went for jogs and walks. And lovely time I had with my dad as I grew up and my mom. But a few years back, I used to drive around as a missionary. We used to preach in schools and all these different places, you know, orphanages and churches and so on, radio stations. I remember I used to take a break with a few missionaries and we used to get a newspaper. I bought the newspaper. Well, about 50 cents, American cents. And I used to take this newspaper and put it down, and I used to get very cross in my heart because the other two missionaries simply took it, and they started reading it. And I was cross because, listen to this, this is important. I bought it. It was my money. Okay, that's the first thing. Number two, I was the leader of the group at that stage, so they were supposed to show me a little bit of respect. And number three, I can't remember what number three was, but I was cross about it. And at first, I put on this smile on the outside. Well, on the inside, I was, you know? I said, yeah, yeah, yeah. And I'd read second. But eventually, after a few days of this going on, in a town where you could buy good newspapers, I remember getting cross, and I said to them, listen, and I grabbed the newspaper out of their hand, I said, I bought it, it's mine, I read first. Okay. Don't you like honest preachers? Well, anyway, God spoke to me, because that wasn't Christ-like. And one of the things that is very interesting or important is, not only was it not Christ-like, I was not being Christ-like for something as small as a newspaper. What are the small things in your life that you're not Christ-like about, that you think it's worthwhile, that's worth it, that's big enough to not be Christ-like about? I came to God and I yielded. I didn't just yield the issue. I didn't just say, I give up my newspaper. I yielded it to Christ. And when I yielded it to Christ, He gave me grace. And the next morning, after I'd yielded to Christ in my quiet time, I came there and we had a little newspaper and a little coffee. You know, you love coffee. Coffee's the best thing on earth. And we enjoyed it and everything. But I just said, take it, take it. And I had a smile, not only on my face, but in my heart, because there was grace. Because when you yield to Christ, He gives you grace freely by faith. And I'd like to ask you a simple question, those of you who are Christians. Are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would I not have grown in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in the little area of a newspaper? I'll tell you one reason, pride, if I wasn't willing to yield. And one reason, you as a Christian, is you read through the Bible and you don't go out of context into strange avenues like many Christians do, but you stick to the simplicity of what Scripture says and you yield to it in your life in different areas as God says, this is what I want of you. This is what I want of you. This is what I want of you. Why won't you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? One main reason, pride, that will not yield. 2 Peter 3 verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Now I'd like to look at a few areas. There are so many different areas we can look at, but I'd just like to look at a few that... 2 days back when I prayed to God and wrote down this sermon on my computer, typed it, some areas that I thought of speaking about. Number one, society. You know, many years back, I remember even 15 years back in South Africa, I used to go to schools where they still had Bibles under every desk and they spanked you with a nice big hand if you didn't listen to the authority in class. You had to lift up your little peak cap, ball cap, if the teacher walked past. Even if you didn't have one, you had to make as if you had one. There was respect for authority and there was respect for the Bible. They drilled that into us. Now, that didn't save us, but that was very good. Because I remember when I was a young preacher 10 years back, going to schools, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people still used to sit in their desks even though they were sinners and did terrifying things. But because of that influence across society, still of the Bible, a Christian influence, people used to sit there with respect for the Word of God, and many of them used to break before God. And now if you go to schools in South Africa, yes, here and there someone gets saved. We pray the same amount of hours. We look to God in the same way as we used to. But because there isn't spankings, and there isn't the Word of God, and there isn't respect for authority, and that leads to not having respect for God, the people sit there, and as you preach to them, many of them laugh. And they cry out about sin as if it's the biggest joke on earth. And I want to ask one little question. Is it because I don't pray as I used to, or is it because society has changed? And the answer is very simple. Society has changed. But there's something further than that. And that's very simple, that this society around us, which is changing drastically at a pace that is unfathomable, that society is affecting those churches which used to be or have something of biblical Christianity. Society, though we don't go to public schools always, and though we don't all have a television in our house, and though we don't whatever, society is coming in with its hands and affecting our attitude towards God's word when preachers preach the word. I can tell you of so many churches in the middle of the year. I did my little tour of America, and I often go to the same churches because I'm not as famous as my dad. But anyway, when you go around to these churches, I remember a time when there was a certain generation where God was working and they didn't have as much Facebook and a whole lot of other things. Now, I like Facebook, but if Facebook has changed you, that's one thing. If you use Facebook for God, great. If Facebook changes you, that's bad. But I remember back there in America going to these churches and used to preach, and when you talked about soul winning, they used to go to the streets. Because God said it. And when you preached about prayer, they used to go to the prayer rooms because God said it. But in the same churches today, there's another generation. That generation still exists, but they get married, they have less time, you know. And you've got this younger generation. You sit in front of the Facebook all day. And what they eat, they become. Don't eat a banana. When they sit there in those meetings, you can preach your heart out. You can cry to them, and some of them start to slowly wake up. But so many of them, it's like they're sitting there and they're chewing gum. And you preach your heart out something about God, and they don't apply it in their life. Many of them. Why? Because I prayed yes? No. Because I can't keep people awake? No. Trust me, if I wanted to, I could keep people awake. I've got enough interesting illustrations that I could add to my sermons, but I'll tell you this. It's because society has changed the church. And that boils down to one thing. A problem of the heart, which we have to not just throw away Facebook, by the way. I don't think that's the answer. I think the answer is very simple. Rend your heart and not your garments. Rend your heart, don't throw out your computer. You know, I've just been in the Netherlands after England. And there's something wonderful happening there in Netherlands. In Netherlands, they still, there's about 9 million people, part of the one old traditional church, type Protestant type church. About 600 of those churches are totally against the new birth. 2 million still go to church about in that one denomination. About 700,000 Catholics. We don't call it a denomination, but they go to the Catholic Church. Do you know what's wonderful? They're so under the law there, and they've so been taught the respect of the Bible without salvation, that they really appreciate grace. Let me repeat that. Society over there has so much pressure on them through their church. They still have people going to church, by the way. And through their ministers, 2,000 people go to some churches, 600 people, whatever, still go to churches in Netherlands. You've got these big churches all over Netherlands, and people often go to church, and through that, in the Bible Belt of Netherlands, there's still a pressure on people through the law, and thus they appreciate grace. Now, I went there. I came from South Africa. I landed there. I preached. I gave my testimony. People start crying. Tears rolling down their face. I walk up to a girl. I say to her, listen, do you know where you're going if you die? When did you get saved? Burst into tears. I'm like, did I pray more than last time? Is there something different in South Africa than there is in Netherlands? And I'll tell you what it is. No, not just like we always say, if we pray enough, then the Holy Spirit will come down. God works through His truth. God works in answer to prayer. But I'll tell you, there's a big problem that we have to recognize in America and in South Africa and many Western nations, and that is this. We so got used to free grace in the sense of the false free grace that allows you to sin and whatever. And it has so influenced the atmosphere in our true biblical conservative churches that we don't appreciate grace and the Word of God like we used to. And if that's a problem, which it is, We have to realize how serious it is, and we have to come to God for grace to change our hearts that society, we have allowed society to influence. If we don't tremble at the word of God, if when God says something is not important, if when God says something it doesn't lead to action in our lives, there's something wrong with our heart, and we as Christians desperately need grace. And the way to grace is to be humble over what we are and what we've done. It's an issue of the heart. It's justified by lies in the brain, and it's supported by the atmosphere of society. Now I'd like to read a verse, Acts 2 verse 40. And 1 Peter 1 verse 18, again. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves. Save yourselves from sin. No. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. From what society has made you. First Peter 1 verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation which you received because you were born a sinner. No, by tradition from your fathers. Sometimes we receive it from the previous generation. Sometimes we receive it from this generation. But we must never allow society to become more important in its influence in our lives than this book, which is the Word of God. Who is your authority? God or society? Another way of putting that, who owns your heart, God or man? But let's go on to some other areas. Quiet time. Now that's a sermon, that's an issue that a lot of people like to talk about. And we can become legalistic about it and say if we don't read 10 chapters a day, then we're not going to have a blessed day. That's not what I'm talking about. But let me ask you a very simple question. Have you, those of you born again, started to neglect what God calls this one thing which is needful? In Luke 10 verse 42, when he spoke to Mary. It's an extremely important thing to God. Because if you have, and I'm talking about neglect, not just one day that you had a little less, but you really look back and you say, well, I have been reading less Bible, it's less important to me. Even if you go to church, even if you sing in church, even if you give your money to church, even if you do a whole lot of things in the program that we have, even in conservative churches for God, whatever you're doing for God, you have a heart problem if you are neglecting over a prolonged period, neglecting that time which you spend with His Word. And further than that, even if you don't neglect His Word, but if you don't obey it, if you don't look at it as something that's serious, something that not out of lawfulness, but out of love, you want to do because He's speaking, because it's God saying these words. If you don't have that attitude towards the Word of God, then you've got a heart problem and you need to come to God in humility so that He can change you by grace in Christ Jesus, which is free, accessible, available, but there for those who are humbled over who they are in the sight of God. Obedience. If you don't have a heart that wants to obey when you read the Scriptures, you've got a heart problem. When the Bible says forgive, it means forgive. When the Bible says love your enemy, it means love your enemy. You know, God has been speaking to me a lot over the last few years when it comes to enemies. Now, I don't have a lot of enemies. I bite people and they become my best friend. That literally has happened. But when I was little. But God's been speaking to me a lot to not just be good to someone after he's done you bad. But after you've done good to him, after he was bad to you, and he does bad to you again, be good to him. Don't be stupid. Don't, if he stole money, put money there for him to steal. Put your child there for him to kill if he's killed one of your children. No, but do good unto those that are not good to you. Not just once, not just twice, not just 300, but carry on. Love your wife. Reverence your husband. None of you would apply that. That would apply to none of you. Reverence your husband. Alms, prayer, and fast in secret. All these things God is dead serious about. And it's him that said it. And if we love him, we'd actually read it and we'd want to apply it in our lives. Not just enjoy church and fellowship at church and singing and everything else. His word would be important. Now, you've really got a heart's problem. You've really got a heart's problem. As a Christian, if you throw out Bible standards in the name of grace, if you throw out Bible standards in the name of grace, and yet it comes back to those words, you know, they speak about me, but their heart is far from me. Jesus basically says in my paraphrase of what, that verse. And I remember years back, one of a missionary and some students and a few missionaries and some students were sitting in a room next door to where I was having my quiet time. It's a good Pharisee. And I remember as I was sitting there, we were about to have an outreach a few days later, and I remember them, they were watching this television. I don't know why they had a television in there. And they were watching some movie, which they got from some shop. And I didn't know this until I heard this thing on there, and I saw through the door, but they're watching something, and when they watched it, I started to hear what they were listening to, and there were swear words. And there was God's name used in vain. And there was wrong scenes, the little that I could see through the door now and then that I didn't want to see. You know, I couldn't have a quiet time. I just sat there with my heart utterly broken over the compromise of these Christians. Not in judgment of them, but because I was grieved, because it grieved God. And afterwards I took one of them, sat him down, not with my hands, I mean he sat down, I talked to him, and I said to him, listen, how dare you? How dare you think that we can go next week to preach to people about their souls? Well, you watch this rubbish that God hates. But you know how many houses in America and in South Africa of the standout Christians, so-called of town, I walk into and I see the movies. I'm not saying, I mean, I don't have a television in my house, but I'm not saying everything on earth is evil. But some of the stuff that I see out there, even on the cover, you can see that it's evil. And yet it's from conservative churches. It's from churches where they should know better. And they've got this umbrella over their head and they call it grace and it's grieving God. And they've got a heart problem because as soon as you talk about it, they say, don't judge. And we're under grace and you're not free and you're legalistic and all these different things that Satan has placed into their hearts and they need to be humbled over that heart. The next day, we went to a prayer meeting and all these missionaries and students were there and they were crying out, oh God, send revival! You know, if I didn't know better, if I wasn't there the day before, if I had walked into that prayer meeting just from their countenances, the seriousness of their faces, the way they called out to God, I would think, what a wonderful group of Christians. And that's what grieves me because there's so many people out there. I look at their countenances, I look at their faces, I look at the way they talk about Jesus and I say, wow, what a wonderful group of Christians. But I don't know what they're doing in secret. I don't know what they're doing at home, sometimes openly. And what I don't know what you guys allow into your life, some of you. In the name of grace. And if you allow that, it's a heart's problem. But now I'd just like to quickly I know there's a lot of men here. But I'd like to look at something that came up in Europe when I was preaching there. And that's the issue of clothes dress. You know, some people, they didn't leave the Amish movement and found Jesus. They've left the Amish movement and they never stopped running. I've been in some churches in America where if I stand up and I say, tomorrow I'm going to preach on clothes dress. You know, clothed in garment, clothed in righteousness, that's salvation, which clothes dress is a picture of, and clothed in Christ. They don't come to the meeting. Half the church doesn't come. And this is literally Because they came from where they came from, they've never stopped running. They didn't run to Christ to find His truth. They ran away from where they came from, let's say the Amish, and they've never stopped running. So if they ever hear anything that they, even the topic of what might have been brought up from where they came from, legalism, legalism, phobia. And you can go to the Bible and open up the Bible and show them stuff, and they say, legalism! Literally. I was at this one church, and after I preached there on this topic, they phoned. One guy said he phoned the other guys and he said, but listen, he preached Christ. And they were so angry because they believed the Holy Spirit told them it would be legalistic. How can you know something's legalistic if you don't go and listen? How can you be so spiritual that the Holy Spirit tells you before you heard the message it's going to be legalistic? But that's how people are today. That's ridiculous because their hearts are against anything above free grace. Sitting in conservative churches with a few nice standards to make them conservative, but in every other area it doesn't matter. Because their heart is proud. Their heart doesn't want to hear standards that are biblical and principles that are of God. You know, in Europe, I just mentioned in the Old Testament, in Exodus 13 verse 2, if you look at the Passover, if you look at the Passover, which is a picture of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, there where the blood was put in the post of the doors, these firstborn of Israel, which did not die like the Egyptians died by the angel of death coming to kill them, they were not set free from slavery to be their own property. Did you realize that? They were not set free from slavery to be their own property. They were set free from slavery to be the property of God. Numbers 3 verse 12 and many other verses in the Old Testament. And then, sorry, Exodus 13 verse 2, Numbers 3 verse 12, we read that God says, in place of the firstborn, I want the Levites. And He took the Levites and separated them unto Him. We are not our own property when God set us free. But you know, many people say, after Jesus Christ died, after Jesus died on the cross, we've gone back to Adam. We've gone back to Eden. And we can do what we want. As far as clothes dress even goes. We are our own property. And this only applies to the Old Testament. The fact that we bought with a price to be the property of God. Well, I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. I love this verse. It says, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In the New Testament, it says, we were bought with a price, not to go our own way, not to do our own thing, but to be the property of God. And Romans 6, verse 19 says, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, doing your own thing, going your own way. Even so now, yield your members, servants, to righteousness and to holiness. You know what your members are? It's your hands. It's your eyes. It's your ears. It's your feet. And it's your body. That's your members. It's the members of your body. It's not your own to do what you want. Like many churches say, you can have a nice little belly button ring. And you can do what you want with your body. It's the property of God. Now, I used to love those songs that the old Christians used to sing. Like my dad. Now, he's not an old, old man, but he's a wonderful man. And I remember as a little child listening to Dad sing. And he used to sing, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above looking down at us in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. What do you watch in the name of grace? What do you listen to in the name of grace? Where do you go in the name of grace? What do you say in the name of grace? And what preaching do you reject because you say it's not grace? Jesus died that we might be His property. So the question is not who owns you, because God owns all of us, but who has you? You know, I could have a little dog. Woof, woof. And it's my property. I can sign the piece of paper. It's my property. But if that dog loves someone down the road and spends most of its time with that person, then even though I own the dog's heart is owned by that person. Who owns you? But actually, who has you? You know, 1 John 5 verse 21 says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. A sport can be an idol of the heart. Friends can be an idol of the heart. Anything in life that's more important to you than what God says can be an idol of the heart. Now, I was once sitting with a family, a distant family member actually, in a car driving down the road, and the person said to me, "Listen, Roy, you've got conservative standards when it comes to clothes dress." I said, "Yeah." He says, "Well, I believe it's fine to go to the beach with a girl in a two-piece costume." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, you tell me why not." And I said, "Well, the Bible says you must be modest. It says then, you know, in Timothy and so on." And he said to me, "Roy, but that's your problem. To you, modesty is to have a dress from the neck up here, all the way down from America to Africa." He said, "But to me, modesty is just to cover the important parts, you know?" And that's the problem with most people. Their hearts are relative in thinking. And so I took this family member of mine and I took him to the Bible and I showed him some other verses. And I said to him, "Look, in the Old Testament, after Adam sinned, nakedness was a shame." Genesis 3 verse 7, Genesis 2 verse 25. I said, "In the Old Testament, again and again, it says nakedness is wrong." For instance, Leviticus 18. "But after the cross, in Revelation, nakedness is still a shame. And in heaven, we're still going to be wearing clothing. Guess what? We never went back to Eden, number one. Number two, if we know that nakedness is still wrong, what is nakedness? Because you say nakedness is when you've got nothing on, and I say nakedness can be having something on. What does the Bible say?" Well, I said to my family, great distant family member, I said to them, "Listen, the Jews used to have an outer covering and an inner covering. Like we have underpants and overpants, you know?" And I said, "If you look at three different verses in the Bible, Isaiah 47 verse 3a, Nahum 3 verse 5, and John 21 verse 7, but that's a little less clear in the New Testament, but it is kind of, depending on the use of the Greek word there. But especially the Old Testament there, when God basically says in His word, the guy took off his outer covering, the Hebrew, and God called him naked. In other words, when he was in his underclothes, he was naked. And God says from the beginning of time, Genesis, all the way to Revelation, nakedness is wrong, and God says nakedness is to be in your underclothes." But you know what the best part about this was? The nakedness spoken of here is not just the two little piece of clothing. This undergarment was from the neck down to below the knees. And that already is nakedness to God. Why? Why is that nakedness? Number one, it was a very thin piece of clothing, so you could see through it. Well, if you can see through something, it's naked. Number two, they used to have a little thing around it, a little rope, and they used to pull it. And so when they pulled it, it used to cling to the body in a way that it shouldn't. Now, even men nowadays have very tight clothing sometimes. And yet in the name of grace, they say they can do that. Now, I told that to my distant family member, and he said, okay, you're right. But then they say, what about David? And this is Satan's way. What about David? David danced before the Lord, and he was naked. He only had a little, you know, a little linen something around, like all the children's books do. You know, they put David with his big, lovely muscles, six-pack. Well, if you go look there in my Bible, I don't know which Bible you read, but 2 Samuel 6 verse 14, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with the linen ephod, which is not a little thing around your waist. It's a priestly garment that was from about, David did not dance around naked. Satan wants to misuse scriptures to feed the heart that is not humble, that wants to find a scripture to misuse so that he can be worldly. And God says the grace of God teaches us to be godly. And then, of course, you've got porneia, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 to 6. I'm not going to read it now, but you've got a very clear, that Greek word for fornication. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And then verse 6, it says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. That means steal from your brother. You know that word fornication? How can it lead to stealing from your brother? Very simple. If you attract, as a woman or as a man, sexual attention towards yourself deliberately, either through the way that you walk, though you dress like an Amish girl or boy, or through the clothes that you wear, that can be porneia, the Greek word. And what happens is, you are not going to marry that person, and the person you're showing yourself is not always going to marry you, because in public a lot of people see you can't marry all of them. And those people, you are making them steal from your future wife or husband. Defraud. And you know what the best part is? The Bible says this porneia. If you go to the Greek in Matthew 5 verse 18. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, porneia, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These things come from the heart. A wanting for people to be attracted towards your body in wrong ways. Not just self-respect. By the way, I do comb my hair in the morning. I try to blow my nose. I do a lot of things. You know, I bath, spray, all those things. Nothing wrong with that, to be self-respectful. But there is something wrong to wanting attraction, especially from the opposite sex, in a way that is body-centered. It's a heart's problem. And people who have that problem can't just run around under grace and say, oh, God doesn't see me with this problem. They need to come to God and humble themselves over their heart that only God can change through grace. Now, last of all, I've been through 7 pages. This is page 8. Last page. Experience. Now, by the way, I found something wonderful about Paul. He's just like a good preacher and a bad preacher. He says in Philippians 3, finally, my brethren, and there were still 2 chapters to go. Now, this is page 8 of 8 pages. So I'm not as bad as Paul. Okay. You have a heart problem as a Christian. If you ever come to the point where you are placing experience above Bible truth. You cannot believe how many conservative churches who used to actually have an emphasis on the Bible still have some emphasis on the Bible, but so much about experience, even if it clashes with God's Word. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and then they perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Not a love of experience. Not a love of feeling happy. Not a love of when you're emotionally going through problems, or someone has died in your life, and somehow this amazing person comes to you with some message that helps you out. I don't care how much you've been helped. And I know this sounds cruel. I do care that someone died in your family, if someone did. I do care if someone got sick in your family. I do care about that. But I don't care very much for the fact that somebody helped you with a false truth, if they did. And if that is, if this false truth in any form of any book or movie or anything else has helped you and it's against the Bible, then I encourage you, even if you go back to step one, to throw it away. Because God is more important than even our emotions or needs being met. We receive the love of the truth, not receive the love of emotional needs being met. You know the World Council of Churches? The World Council of Churches, they believe in a wagon wheel. They're quite old-fashioned. And this wagon wheel, well, this is literally what they say. When they come together, you know, in Chicago and all these places, wherever they come together, they have this wheel, and the wheel has axles. Is that the right word? No, axles the middle, but they're spikes. You know, they go towards the middle. And it all comes together in the middle of the wheel. And so they say Hinduism and Buddhism and Muslims and Christians and Jews and all these different types of religions, they have theological differences. And if we stand on our theological differences, then we'll be on the outside of the wheel. But if we can forget about thinking and we just come together in experiences, through experiences, then we can have common ground. If we forget about doctrine and we just worry about where we experience something, then we can have unity. And so you have Hindus who say, the Spirit came upon me and I felt love going through my body. And you'll have a Christian who said, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, I'm saying that with reverence because the true Holy Spirit is holy. The Spirit came upon me and I have this amazing, lovely feeling of peace and love going through my body. And so we brothers. And that's what they say. Bringing together through amazing experiences. And it has to be God because it's love. And it has to be God because I feel amazing. You know, one woman, she had been through a few cults, the Seventh-day Adventists included. She came to the point where she knew she wasn't saved, but she didn't know what to do. She went down to her knees, she cried out to God. And she said, God, if you're there, if you're real, then please send somebody to me now to help me. Now, God. And as she said that, there was a knock on the door. She went to the door. She opened up. And there was two Jehovah's Witnesses. And she became a Jehovah's Witness. Now, sometimes we cry out to God like that, and God does truly send true Christians. But if we didn't, as Christians or unsaved or whatever we are, go through life like that, then we're going to start to think this is less important. Because if she'd read a Bible, she would have realized that the Jehovah's Witnesses are some very big error. It's not about leadings. Leadings sometimes are right, sometimes they're wrong. If you study the old revivalists, sometimes their leadings were right in the middle of revival, sometimes their leadings were very wrong. But I'll tell you something that was never wrong. Was when the Bible was in context and it was yielded to. One person in South Africa heard another person preach. And this great preacher stood up and said, God has told me that one sin, you just have to do one sin and you'll go to hell as a Christian. You'll lose your salvation. So he went to his knees and he prayed. He said, God, can this be true? And he prayed for 3 hours. And after 3 hours, he had amazing peace go through his body. God had confirmed that if you do one sin as a Christian, you'll go to hell. And this is a person who had so much power in preaching that when he went to little towns where there was nothing happening, the whole town used to come together. God so anointed him. And the elders and the little children were crying, tears were rolling down their faces, of my best friends were saved under the ministry of this preacher. But even he, when instead of going to God's Word, he went to some revelation. He got that revelation with peace. Though at that time he was being mightily used to God still. You got people who pray and they get peace about their music. You get people who pray and they get peace about some doctrine. And of course, I've mentioned this before in sermons over here, but you get people who go to heaven and back. I'm not going to go through all the arguments I brought in previous sermons, but I know there's some new people here, so I'd just like to bring this point. Isn't it exciting when you read of people going to hell? I mean, isn't it really enthralling? You read about stuff that just is absolutely amazing. This guy went out of his body and he went to heaven. Isn't that amazingly exciting? Isn't Harry Potter exciting? Not Potter. Isn't many of those amazing books also of witchcraft exciting? You know, when Paul went to the third heaven, he didn't mention anything about what he saw. It was so holy to him. When John saw heaven in Revelation, there were times when God said, you have to seal this because you can't see more. You can't tell people about what you saw in certain things. When John had revelation about heaven, and John had revelation about the end times. And guess what? At the end of that book, he said, if you add to the prophecies, including prophecies about heaven, I'll add to you the plagues of this book. If you take away from this book, I'll take your name out of the book of life. And yet these people go to heaven. They walk around with Jesus. And if you read the different books, now I've looked into this, the books actually contradict each other. But it doesn't matter because they must have gone to heaven. Because look at it, they were so dedicated to God and the experience was so real and it's helped so many people. But the books contradict each other. Someone has to be wrong. Every single one saw different things in heaven. Almost. And yet so many conservative Christians fall for this. I'll tell you one thing, because you're putting, even though you have passion, even though you might have courage, even though you might have dedication, you're going away from the core of what is Christianity. Is that your heart is right. That your heart is right through grace. And your heart is right through grace, will not be right through grace if you put experience above Bible in context truth. Though you give your life to die for God, though you're willing to be a missionary, your heart is not right through grace if you allow experience to become more important than biblical truth. And perhaps if someone's sitting here, they're all over America now in conservative churches. I've met people and the books they read and the things they experience. And I say, but can this be happening? It's not even a charismatic church. And it's happening in the conservative churches. And the devil's getting it right. In these last days, we desperately need those who love God and His truth. Not a church or person, but Jesus, His way, His word. What we do with God's word indicates where our heart is. Now, end off with three verses and one illustration. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things that mine hand made and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, is humble in his heart, and trembleth at my word. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, have experiences. No. If you love me, keep my commandments. Matthew 15, verse 8. This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth. And I'm sad to say this is not only in the charismatic churches and all over. It's people who talk about God a lot, experience a lot, amazing peace and love and flowing, whatever. And honoreth me with their lips. But their heart is far from me. You know, when I was young, my dad was kind enough to get me professional tennis lessons at the age of 5. And this is a woman. She said she was professional. And she used to take about 100 tennis balls. And she used to stand, and she used to hit those tennis balls over the court into my side of the tennis court. And as a 5-year-old, I used to look, and I used to think, this is absolutely phenomenally amazing. A tennis ball coming towards me, and I've got a tennis racket. And I used to look at the wall behind her, which was about 2.5 times her height. And she used to say, hit it there, and I used to think, but this is too wonderful, and I used to smack it over the wall. And of course, as a young child, you sometimes miss, you almost get it, you know. And she used to get very cross with me, and I really wanted to. Before she sent the next boy, I wanted to send it to her, but then the temptation was too great, and as the boy hit her, I was like, smack! I was like, oops. But you know, this sermon, which I hope you know I've preached from my heart, that's got a few interesting illustrations here and there, is like that tennis lady hitting the ball to my court. Now I've given you a message, and your heart, believe it or not, will determine what you do with it. Your heart, believe it or not, will determine what you do with God's word. Whether if you've seen there's things that you neglect in your quiet time, obedience to God's word, a whole lot of different things, experiences above, whatever. If there's things in your life, or perhaps that you unsay, and you just allow God's word to come to you, and you do nothing with it, and you're like I was at 5 years old, smacking it over the wall. And you're doing that to a holy God who loves you and gave his son to die for you. Or you can respond to God's word right and try to hit it over the wall. Humble yourself in light of who he is. Come to him with the problems of your heart and ask him to change it through grace. And it's free grace. It's in Christ's grace. It's an accessible grace, not far away. And it's there for the humble. Look to him in faith, which is not an amazing feeling. Which is not an amazing thing you have to work out. It can be as small as a look. It can be as little as a touch. And he changes your heart. Now I'd like to encourage you. Unsaved, perhaps as a compromising Christian, to seek God and not to hit the ball over the fence when God in love sent you this message. Let us pray. Father, I'd just like to thank you for your love and for that blood which was shed on Calvary for our sins. And I thank you for the many times when I felt a failure, but then I came to you and I found there was grace and there was forgiveness. Not to carry on failing, but to stand up and to follow God. And thank you that you are a God of mercy and a God of love. A holy God. The one and only God. And that this word, the Bible that you gave to us, is your word. And that every single verse in it is inspired by God and is true. And what it says is truth because of the person who said it. And I just ask you that you would help us, Lord. If there's some wrong area in our life, that you'll give us the grace to seek thy face. And to humble ourselves and to come to God to change our heart, not just to rend our garment. And Father, also ask specifically for the Christians. We're living in a terrifying time where society swallows us up almost so easily. Help us to be lilies in the bog. Help us through Christ to stand up in this time that we're living in and to be shining lights for Jesus. The true humble hearts Christianity, which is not afraid of thy word and afraid of thy standards, but yields to it in every area of our life, resting in Christ, experiencing his grace. And I ask this in Jesus Christ's name, my dear Lord and Savior, my Lord and Father. Amen.